This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Brother Nawaz from India, he emails a very lengthy question describing certain issues that are going on in his area, in his district, mentioning some of the sectarian problems that are happening in his homeland. But in particular, there's a question that is of very relevance to us. And he mentions that in his particular town, the majority of people follow a interpretation of Islam in which they are encouraged to visit the graves and to invoke the saints for their needs. And he is saying that recently he has come across a new, you know, scholar, he has not heard of this, you know, new group, and he mentions it by name, and he has benefited from this group and online and whatnot. And this new group is saying that the practices of his culture and of his people are actually shirk, and that anybody who does these types of practices of invoking the saints is in fact committing shirk. So now he is emailing me asking that he has heard a number of my lectures, and now what does he do because his family and his entire society is involved in these rulings.
وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِن قَبْلِكَ إِلَّا رِجَالًا نُوحِي إِلَيْهِمْ فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ.
Now, this is a very important, a very necessary question. And it is one that requires time to elaborate on. So for those of you that will be able to listen to the longer lecture in this regard, alhamdulillah, that's great. If for some reason you cannot listen to the remainder of this lecture, in a nutshell, I will conclude that this action is not something that is approved in the Quran and Sunnah, and that we should not be asking saints or the Prophet ﷺ of our needs that we have, and that this is the position of the vast majority of the ulama of the past and of the present. And I will also be arguing that doing so is actually opening up the door to shirk. However, if your family and if your friends are involved with this practice, then you must treat them as Muslims and consider them to be Muslims, and you should use your utmost wisdom and your utmost patience to try to convince them to give up these practices. That is the short summary. But now we're going to go into the longer, more elaborate lecture. Now, for the detailed response, actually this question is particularly awkward for me to answer for two reasons. First and foremost, if you're listening to me regularly, you are seeing that I am trying my best to preach tolerance and respect of other interpretations of Islam, especially those opinions that are followed by the four legal schools, and especially with the mainstream movements and groups of Islam. However, this particular issue, in reality, it is difficult for any one strand to accept the others because some big words are being used. And for example, the word shirk is being thrown around. And so obviously when a group accuses another of committing shirk, which is the one unforgivable sin in Islam, it's very difficult for either group to then say, okay, this is something we can agree to disagree and then be gentle and whatnot. It's not like a fiqh issue, you know, is the saliva of the dog najis? Or 401k zakat, how much do we give? You know, we can clearly agree to disagree on many issues of, interpretation of law and of the finer details of law. But what is to be done when the question that is being asked, the differences of opinion are quite literally over iman and kufr and tawheed and shirk? This is really what the question entails. And so obviously it is made awkward because I don't want to preach a hatred of anybody who, you know, lowers his head to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't want to flame the fans of sectarianism. So as I give this response, I find it very difficult to, you know, try to balance to do that. But inshallah, I still hope to be able to do that. In fact, I will go so far as to state, I would venture that this question of invoking the saints, this question is the single most contentious and problematic issue in all of Sunni Islam. You know, Sunni Islam is not one unified monolithic whole. Within Sunnism, you have many strands and you have many differences of opinion, legal and even, yes, some theological issues as well. And I would say I cannot think of any issue that is potentially more problematic and more divisive within Sunni Islam with regards to this issue. Still, despite that, I will try my best in this response to preach a type of tolerance. And inshallah, let's see what the result of that is going to be. Also, I said this question is awkward for me for two reasons. Also, another reason why this question is awkward is because, in particular, when it comes to me answering the question, so I have had a change of opinion with regards to my own response to this question. And for many, many years of my life, more than a decade of my life, I followed one particular opinion. And in fact, you can easily look up other YouTube videos of mine from 10, 15 years ago. You can look up books that I have published, you know, from 20 years ago, in which I very, very clearly advocated for one particular opinion, which I'm going to come to soon. However, around a decade ago, around, you know, literally a decade ago, 8, 9 years ago, I went through a number of, you know, intellectual changes and rethinking through. And frankly, this question was the catalyst, and it was the main cause for me to research very, very intensely for a number of months, where I would, go over, again, much can be said. I don't have time right now for this. And over the course of that time frame, I myself began advocating another position, which is the position I began this lecture upon. And in fact, that answering this question almost a decade ago in my own mind was the primary cause that I myself had a bit of a transformation, and I went from one, you know, strand of Islam, and I moved on from that strand, because this question for me was one that I modified my opinion. And so this is a particularly awkward question, because I'm telling you from now that you will find YouTube lectures and you will find books of mine in which I hold a position that is slightly different. It's not radically different, slightly different than what I will be advocating in this particular lecture, and have been advocating for around a decade. So you'll find two different opinions of my own. And inshallah, this is the reality of all people who study Islam for their entire lives, and who do scholarly research, that over the periods of their lives, they are presented other evidences and they modify or adopt or change their opinions. And so I hope that inshallah that is what I am demonstrating in this as well. Now, we also want to make one final disclaimer, that this lecture today is about a very specific issue, and that is the issue of invoking the saints and or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for our needs. This is not an issue about another topic that is called tawassul via the names of somebody. So to say, for example, oh Allah, I ask you by the right of your Nabi, by the haqq of your Nabi. That is a separate topic, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's a separate topic. Maybe in another question I will do that topic. But today's topic is to call out and say, Ya Ali Madad, Ya Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, Ya Rasul Allah, give me this, do that, prevent this. So this answer today is about a very clear-cut scenario, and that is to call out to other than Allah and to ask something from the being that you are calling out, and to ask something of this world, or even of, you know, the next life, like something that you ask him and you expect your request to be responded to. Now, with regards to this question, academically speaking, just purely academically speaking, there are three primary opinions that are found within scholarly circles that claim to be Sunni. Okay, three primary opinions amongst groups of ulama, and they all claim that they are Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. The first opinion is that the action of invoking a saint, to call out to a being, to say, Ya so-and-so, do this for me. Okay, Ya so-and-so, Ya Abdul Qadir al-Janani, Ya Ali Madad, Ya Rasulullah, whatever it might be, I'm in trouble, help me. My son is sick, cure him. You know, I need to find a job, you know, help me find a job. The first opinion is that the mere action of doing this is in and of itself major shirk. that the action is major shirk. Now, therefore, the action would constitute something that has the potential to expel one from Islam. Now, within this first opinion, let's call this opinion one, major shirk, you have two sub-opinions, 1A and 1B. 1A says that, therefore, the one who does it becomes a mushrik. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. No way out. It's like, a'udhu billah, somebody intentionally taking the mushaf, a'udhu billah, and throwing it on the floor, stomping on it, knowing it is the mushaf, wanting to disrespect the mushaf. There is no excuse, unless you're threatened by death, there is no excuse to do something of this nature. So any Muslim who invokes the dead, who calls out to a saint, who invokes the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, group 1A would say that action of theirs has expelled them from Islam and they are no longer a Muslim and they need to re-accept the Shahada and restate the Shahada and repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or else they are outside the fold of Islam. Okay, this is 1A. 1B says the action is an action of shirk, but the Muslim who does the action and is very ignorant, very unaware, living in a faraway land or not really having studied the Quran, not knowing the evidences, that Muslim who simply follows what his society says, follows a misguided scholar, that we shall excuse him out of his ignorance and we'll cut him some slack. So we'll say, the action is an action of shirk, but this Muslim is excused because he is ignorant. And ignorance is an excuse, according to 1B, for this action. Okay? So 1A, we don't excuse for ignorance. It is basically anybody who says the kalima should know better. And if you say la ilaha illallah, and then you call to the saint, automatically that has made you a mushrik. And then 1B says, well, there are evidences that have their, you know, misinterpretation, and a person's mind is not fully aware and he's an ignorant person, and so he follows his scholarly community and class, and therefore we will make an excuse for the ignorant person and we will treat that person as a Muslim, even though we will state that your action is an action of shirk and kufr. So outwardly, we treat him as a Muslim and we consider him to be a Muslim. But in reality, we say your deed is the deed of shirk. And if you know better, and if you study the evidences, then really you have left the fold of Islam. So 1B, the action is shirk, but the person is excused because of ignorance. Now, 1B was the position that I myself followed for 15 years of my life, and I preached and I taught and I wrote books defending 1B. Some of the most advanced arguments in the English language ever written and ever defending paradigm 1B were actually by yours truly. And so I'm very well familiar with the arguments and counter-arguments for that position. Now, which group holds this position? Generally speaking, it is the followers of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, and the Najdi movement of Saudi Arabia and the Ahli Hadith movement of India and Pakistan, this movement generally, it is very clear-cut that the action is always an action of shirk. 1A says, therefore the person is mushrik. And 1B says that the person might be excused because of ignorance. Now again, I'm being academically historic over here, whether you agree with this or not, but it is the truth. The early followers of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab were on opinion 1A, and the person himself was upon opinion 1A, but his later followers and the modern school of that trend, the modern scholars of that movement, generally speaking, they're upon 1B. So this is a disconnect between the early and the founder and the early direct descendants, the grandsons, and the people who were proponents of the movement pre-1900, that generally speaking, they were more sympathetic to 1A, and that is how they dealt with their opponents, regardless of snippets and phrases that one finds in their books. But in reality, they treated their opponents as if they are non-Muslims, if they disagreed with their interpretation. And modern followers of the school, many of my own teachers are 1B. And 1B is basically the action is shirk, but we'll cut them some excuse out of ignorance. Okay, so this is the first opinion. The second opinion, which is now the opinion that I follow, the second opinion is the opinion that invoking the saints, it is haram, and it is evil, and it is an evil innovation, a religious innovation, a bid'ah. And it is a stepping stone to shirk. It is opening the doors to shirk. But it is not shirk in and of itself, unless that action is accompanied by a belief that you're calling out to a God. It is accompanied by a belief that you are deifying that entity that you are calling. So, opinion two says that the action is evil and haram and bid'ah and munkar and a stepping stone to shirk, but it is not necessarily shirk in and of itself. And if a person has a particular aqidah or belief about the one they are calling, then it becomes shirk. And if they have another aqidah or belief, then it is haram, but it does not become in and of itself shirk. It is dangerous, and it is something we warn against. But in and of itself, it is not going to be shirk unless the person doing it believes that they are worshipping a being that is worthy of worship, that has independent powers, that has the powers of a God. And this is the position of the majority of modern day Malikis for sure. This is the Maliki Madhab. And it is also many of the Hanafi scholars and really a lot of the Shafi'i scholars of Egypt and Syria. And in terms of the strands of Sunnah, this is the default position of the Deobandi movement as well. And it is also the position of many of the scholars of Al-Azhar and other famous institutions, that they would say that it is haram and it is evil and it is a stepping stone to shirk, but that it is not in and of itself shirk unless the action is associated with a belief, or it is accompanied by a belief that is going to be a belief of shirk, and therefore the action will then also become an action of shirk. And as I said, I myself am now an advocate of this second position. I used to be 1B, and now I am very staunchly in opinion 2. The third opinion, which is there, and factually speaking, one finds it among scholars from around 700, 600 years ago. It's nothing that's, you know, we cannot say that this is a new opinion. I have done an extensive amount of research in this, and you will actually find statements from respected Sunni ulama, but again, factually speaking, very, very small minority, going back 500 years, 600 years, even one of them 700 years, and they will say that it is permissible. Those scholars said permissible. And some of the modern followers of that trend will say it is mustahab. It is not just permissible, but it is encouraged. And it is pleasing to Allah to ask these entities for our needs. And this is the position that is found in some Hanafi scholars and some Shafi'i scholars of our times. And it is predominant in some interpretations of tasawwuf or Sufism. Not all. Many of the scholars of tasawwuf are in the second category, and some of them are in the third category. And in our times, to make us understand, like, you know, what we're talking about, so the popular trend in our Indian Pakistani circles would be the Barelvi trend of Islam. And so group one is like the Ahl Hadith of India, Pakistan. Group two is like the Deobandis. And group three is like the Barelvis. And they have their positions in this regard. Now, what further complicates the answer to this simple question of should we or should we not, what further complicates this is that because this issue is so sectarian based within these strands, and because this issue has been advocated or criticized for over 600, 700 years, this issue has been discussed and extrapolated upon and commented on for hundreds and thousands of pages. And for the last 800 years, anything that you can possibly think of saying, it has been done on any one of these camps, and it has been analyzed, it has been commented on, it has been refuted, counter-refuted. And by the way, so one of the things we need to understand is that there are levels of advocating and refutation. There are levels. Generally speaking, in this Q&A that I'm doing with all of you, all of these Q&A series, alhamdulillah, have over right now 160 or something questions done in this regard. So generally speaking, I'm not going into that level of detail. I'm simply doing the first level. And what is the first level? The first level is the level that is used by the average Muslim who wants to learn, and the beginning student of knowledge, which is to present the evidences, to prove the point. That is level one. You quote your evidences, you bring the Quran and Sunnah, you bring the statements of the ulama, that is level one. Of course, level one, each of these groups has done that. They have proven from their paradigm, they think they have proven, each one of them has advocated group 1A, group 1B, group 2, group 3. They've all proven from their versions of understanding. They quote their particular verses, they quote their verses, they quote their verses, and the same with the traditions. That is level one. Level two comes along and then refutes each one of these. So level two will then come and take the evidences of the second group and the evidences of the third group and refute them. And the same goes for this and the same goes for that. And then level three comes and refutes the refutations and also goes into a lot more analysis of who says what and what not. And we can go on and on. And therefore, dear viewer, I cannot confuse you in this basic lecture. This is a very basic Q&A. And anything that I say in these 20-30 minutes, anything that I say can easily be taken to level 2 and level 3 and refuted. And to be brutally honest, I'm able to then refute that level either because again, I've done this research. This is my area of forte and expertise, which is Islamic theology. And I have done a lot of research. And in particular, this issue, I have read, no exaggeration, thousands of pages in this regard. And I know the evidence is inside out. So anything I say, because it is a basic lecture, those that disagree will easily be able to then latch on and then go to their level two. But of course, I don't have time nor even the energy or desire to go to my level two and level three. So we have to simply leave it at that and state that, believe it or not, every single one of these movements has refuted the others in their own paradigm, in their own ways. And one of the things that I would advise the advanced student of knowledge to do is to, if you really, really want to research, you will have to break away from reading the books of only your own firqa. Because this is one of the most common problems of the advanced student. I don't say this to the average person. The average person, you follow the sheikh that you like and end of story. The basic student of knowledge should not go and read every single book. That would confuse them. The basic student of knowledge sticks with one school, masters it, and then moves on. But you see, the advanced student, one of the mistakes of the genuine researcher is that they do not want to read what the other schools say from their own books and from their own teachers, the teachers of the other school. Rather, what they do, they restrict themselves to what their own teachers spoon-feed them. They restrict themselves to refutations that their own teachers have chosen. So their own teachers will say, oh, those guys say X, and to refute X, you say Y. Those guys say A, to refute A, you say B. And so the student feels, oh, I know all the evidences. But the student has never actually studied with the other side. The student has never read cover to cover. They might read snippet here and there, but they don't study cover to cover. And they don't immerse themselves in the worldview and the entire psychology and paradigm of the other school. And so they fail to understand the other school. Now, this is not to say that all of them are correct. Obviously, they are not all correct. Clearly, in the end of the day, the action is either shirk or it is haram and a stepping stone to shirk, or it is ja'iz or mustahab. It cannot be all three simultaneously, and neither am I advocating that. What I am saying is that the advanced student of knowledge, the advanced researcher, should not and cannot restrict himself to only listening to one group of scholars if they really want to understand the psychology. And this is what I myself did almost a decade ago, is that I read directly from the writings and teachings the entire refutations and counter-refutations, and I read them back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Whereas before this point in time, I was basically relying on one strand to tell me what they said and how to refute that, and that's not the way to go independent. And so doing that research, as I said, it made me realize that 1A and 1B is problematic. And by the way, it is problematic for multiple reasons. Of them is that you will have to make takfir of the scholars who advocate these actions. And if you know the names of those scholars, those are some very well-known names. There is no way out of it. Even if you say that the ignorant person is excused, what do you say to the alim? What do you say to the famous ulama of these strands of Islam that have advocated this? And this is one of the reasons that I myself went down researching, only to discover that in fact 1A and 1B does not make any sense. Actually, position 2 is the one that is sound and actually does make sense, which is that the action is dangerous and it is haram and it is evil, but in and of itself it is not shirk unless it is accompanied by a particular intention and theology. Now, what do we do? Because you see, whether we like it or not, you will find ulama, and not just modern ulama, because we have to understand these movements, Barelwism, Deobandism, you know, Ahli Hadith, they might be modern, only 120 years old, but the concepts that form them, they go back hundreds of years, literally centuries, if not before this. So this notion of invoking the saints, the calling out to the dead, you find people in the 700s of the Hijrah, literally 700s of the Hijrah, you find people advocating all three positions. Some of them said it is shirk in and of itself, some of them said it is haram, we should not do it, and some of them said it is jaiz, why not? Okay, so what exactly is to be done here? And again, to not go into a lot of detail, but we need to understand each one has a particular definition of worship, and definition of ibadah, and definition of dua, and definition of tawheed and shirk. And based on their definitions, they can then advocate completely different worldviews. So for example, the first position, which is the position of Ibn Abdul Wahhab, the first position is that dua is an act of worship in all scenarios and senses. And it is a sole right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So whoever makes dua to other than Allah has committed shirk. It's a very simple, very watertight in its own worldview. That if you say that calling out to anybody for your worldly need is dua, and dua is a right due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then 1 + 1 = 2. So to call out to anybody other than Allah is therefore shirk. Okay, so this is the position that is advocated by the first school. The second school says that no, calling out in and of itself is not necessarily shirk. Rather, the shirk element will come if you believe that the one you are calling is a god, is an ilah, and you are wanting to worship that ilah. There must be the intention of worship. Why? Because actions are judged by intentions. And if you did not intend to worship other than Allah, then you cannot be held liable for worshiping other than Allah. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ It's a very simple, very common sense logic. And they give actually many solid examples. And of those examples is that every single ritual, every single deed, if you don't do it, you know, for the intention of shirk, it will not constitute shirk, but it might be haram. For example, sajda is the classic example, right? Sajda, prostration. We can prostrate to an entity out of respect. And that prostration, it used to be halal in the previous sharias, such as Yusuf and his parents, as the Quran says, وَخَرُوا لَهُ سُجَّدًا They bowed down and sajda. And to lower the head in respect to somebody else is something that is still found in Eastern cultures. It was found in Western society, you know, a man would lower his head to the lady. You lower your head in respect. And in the sharias of previous prophets, it was allowed. Our sharia has come, and the Prophet has said, it is haram. It is not allowed. It's not shirk to lower your head out of respect to a person. It's not shirk. Nobody says this. Even group one does not say this, that if you lower your head out of respect, because the angels bowed down to Adam. It could not be a theological shirk. It's allowed by Allah for their sharia. But our sharia has come and forbidden it. So if you were to bow your head to a person out of respect, you would not be considered a mushrik. If you go to the Far East and everybody's bowing and you're like, oh, okay, I'll also bow. You're not considering the president to be a god. That's what they're all doing. It's haram. You shouldn't do that, but it is not shirk. Now, if you bow down to the statue of a god and you prostrate thinking that the god is worthy of respect, then this is shirk. What's the difference? It's your niyyah. In the first case, you didn't intend worship. In the second case, you didn't intend worship of a deity. Likewise, this group will argue, to call out to an entity is not in and of itself shirk. Rather, only if you believe that that entity has powers and is worthy of worship and is a god, would it be considered shirk. Otherwise, it would be haram. And this is, as I told you, in my opinion, the more sound answer theologically. It actually fits and makes sense, because again, whatever I say now, you can easily go to level two, that's the problem. But the point being that you can call somebody and ask somebody for something that they're capable of doing. So I can call my friend and say, hey, can you pick me up and give me a ride? And that's obviously not shirk. I can call my child and say, can you help me with the groceries? And in Arabic, this is a type of dua. And from the perspective of group three, we're going to come to, they are saying it's the same genre, the same philosophy, the same idea, that I'm calling an entity and asking that entity something that that entity can do. I don't intend worship. I don't intend that's a god. And the response is that, obviously, Allah has not given them that power. But see, the mistake of ascribing a power to an entity, that mistake, if you think Allah gave that power, does not constitute shirk. It constitutes a mistake. So one cannot extrapolate that calling a dead entity for your needs is in and of itself shirk. And again, that's much can be said here. But position number two basically says that it is haram but not shirk. Position number three, as we explained, they state that asking the dead, as I already explained very briefly, is not ibadah, and it is not dua. Rather, they say, it is simply asking an entity something that Allah has given them the power to do. Just like I gave you the examples of, if I'm in my car in the garage and I call out to my son, hey son, come help me lift the groceries. Nobody would say this is shirk. Group three says the same philosophy, again, I'm not equating, I'm talking about the philosophy, that when you call out to the saint, Allah has given the saint some powers, according to group three. And the saint will then give you what you want. Just like my son has physical strength, mashallah, tabarakallah, he's a young man, right? He's stronger than me, mashallah. So I call my son to lift the groceries. Group three says, the same philosophy, I'm calling a makhluq. Group three says, we're not calling a god. We're not considering this to be a god. We're not giving divine powers. We know that Allah has given that entity those powers. It is not a god. And we are not worshipping that entity. And so they have their evidences for doing it. And of course, I mean, I disagree with this paradigm for multiple reasons. Of them is that the undeniable reality is that the earliest of generations, the Sahaba, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, Umar ibn Khattab, these great companions, none of them ever called out to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam after he left this earth. Despite the fact that there were so many problems happening. There was a drought that people died. There was a plague in Syria. Again, tens of thousands of Sahaba died. There was civil war. Over 50,000 people were killed. Civil war between the companions. And never once did one of the groups say, Ya Rasulullah Madad. Ya so-and-so, help me out. Help the one. They didn't do that. Because they understood that that's not why Allah sent the messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We have to really think a little bit critically. Is this why our Prophet was sent? That us beings call other than Allah in our times of need? Is that why what our Sharia came with? So we have to be a little bit more critical here. I know the arguments of group three. I'm aware of the athar and the various things that do. I don't want to talk about them in this brief Q&A. But I want to ask a simple psychological question. Do you really think that this is what the religion of Islam is about? That when we're in trouble, when my child is sick, when I don't get a job, I think of previous generations and people that have gone on and invoke them for my needs? Or should I call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, oh Allah, ya ghaffar, ya razzaq, ya mannan, ya qawi, ya shafi, cure my son. What is the reality of the meaning of the kalima? So again, I mean, I think that this is something that really we need to be clear about. And also, by the way, another thing that we can say, and it is a bit of an emotional argument. It's not fully academic, but it is still something that I think should be said. That it is undeniable that in those places where such veneration occurs of the saints, in those places where the graves they are bowed down to and people tie things in knots and whatnot, in those types of areas, really the line between Islam and between paganism becomes very, very blurred. And that is why at these shrines and in these, you know, types of subcultures, one finds people maybe of a paganistic faith tradition are also coming and participating. And I have visited the great land of India. It is the land of my ancestors. My four of my grandfathers were born in India and they migrated to Pakistan. My parents were both born in India and then came to Pakistan as young children. So it is the land of my ancestors. I'm not saying this in a negative thing, but I have seen with my own eyes multiple places that in these locations of Muslim shrines, there are Hindus that also come and participate. But you will never find a Hindu come to the masjid and pray five times a day. But you will find in these areas, people of different faiths merging together. And it kind of indicates that they see a commonality with what is happening here that doesn't make sense to the rest of the ummah. And that is why really we need to be, very clear and firm. We all have to have red lines. And for me, I do preach tolerance and I do preach, definitely don't preach, you know, sectarianism. But at the same time, there must be reasonable limits. And of those limits is that we do not invoke the dead for our needs. Now, that having been said, remember, my position is not the position of group one anymore. I do not consider the action to be inherently shirk in and of itself. And by the way, the evidence is used by group three. They are very similar to, but not exactly the same, as the psychology of those who worship other than Allah. But it is not the same, and that's a key point here. Unlike what group one says, Ibn Abd al-Wahhab would explicitly state that their evidences are the same as the evidences of the Quraysh. That is simply false. That is totally false. The Quraysh, when they worship their gods, they recognize them to be gods, and they recognize what they're doing is worship. مَا نَعْبُدُهُمْ We only worship them. They considered it to be worship. But no Muslim ever says, I am worshipping the Prophet ﷺ, I'm worshipping Abdul Qadir al-Jilani or Ali or these other, you know, then no Muslim says this or believes this. In their mind, it is not worship. And if in their mind it is not worship, if they don't consider it to be worship, and we believe إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, how can we consider it to be worship? Also, Allah says in the Quran, وَمَن يَدْعُ مَعَ اللَّهِ إِلَٰهًا آخَرٍ Whoever calls out to another ilah besides Allah shall have no excuse on the day of judgment. It is very clear, whoever calls out to an ilah, so to call out to a non-ilah, I can call my son and say, help me. In and of itself, it cannot be shirk. It could be haram. And so to call the dead is haram because the sharia does not allow us. But it is not shirk to simply call out if you don't consider the being that you call out to be an ilah. The Quran again is very clear in this point. Look at the technical language. So the point being, the Quraysh, and even, you know, the pagans of our times and whatnot, the gods that they worship, they consider them to be gods. And they consider them to be icons of worship. Whereas these misguided Muslims, and they are misguided, but they're also Muslims, these misguided Muslims do not consider these entities to be gods. And they also do not consider their actions to be worship. And therefore, I don't agree with group one, who considers this to be shirk in any scenario. Rather, group two is the one that is more sound, and it makes all the evidences fit fair and square in this regard. Now, all of this having been said, and this is a very long response, but it needs to be done, that my advice, and especially our brother is writing, you know, from the lands of India, the lands of my own forefathers. My advice is that, you know, you mentioned that the majority of your family, the majority of your peoples are doing this, your own village is doing this. So now that you have been exposed to another ideology, and it looks like you've been exposed to group one, you know, you're saying that the Salafi movement has basically, you have been exposed to that. So realize there's a group two as well. That is the position that I'm advocating. And that is the majority position, historically speaking. Simply in terms of quantity, simply in terms of the number of scholars, you will find group two is the majority, even though group one online, mashallah, tabarakallah, their presence is indeed immense. And of course, my own respected teachers and the scholars of Saudi Arabia, pretty much they're all on group one, and I respect them and I appreciate them. But at the same time, the notion of considering other Muslims to be committing shirk is indeed very problematic, and it is itself an opening door to danger, as we have seen amongst many extremist movements. So I do not consider the action to be an action of shirk. Rather, I say that, and by the way, even if you follow group one, inshallah ta'ala, you're following group 1B. Okay, in which case excuses are made for the average layperson and they are considered to be Muslim within the fold of Islam. So my advice to you, dear brother, is that this action is not correct, but the people that are doing it are your kith and kin, and they are your fellow Muslims as well. They are Muslims. And so do not begin with a hostile manner of trying to correct them, throwing out adjectives like shirk and kufr and whatnot, because it's going to turn people away, as we have seen in the last 30 years. It's going to turn people away. On the contrary, approach them with gentleness and with manners, and approach them not by negating what they do, but by affirming who Allah is. Not by criticizing the icons that they're venerating, but by talking about the love of Allah, talking about Allah is Samir, Allah is Basir. Why would you go to another entity when Allah can hear you, when Allah sees you, Allah answers you, Allah is Razzaq, Allah is Shafi, Allah. You just keep on mentioning the attributes of Allah. Preach to them by affirming the power of Allah and not by negating their doctrines and by talking about their teachers. No, how can they? I mean, no Muslim is going to reject you when you come to him talking about the power of Allah, the majesty of Allah, the names and attributes of Allah. So approach them in this wise manner. And also approach them as well by mentioning the fact that, you know, why did the Prophet ﷺ come? Did he come so that, you know, other entities are worshipped? Or did he come, you know, so that we all turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So approach them with gentleness, with wisdom, and do not antagonize. Be thinking in the long term. And, you know, I realize it is an emotional issue, but we cannot increase the sectarianism between our own Muslim brethren. And especially, dear brother, you are writing from a land where, unfortunately, certain strands of these polytheistic religions and the BJP party and others, they are going down the route of fascism, the route of almost genocidal tendencies. And in this stage and in this context, for us Muslims to turn against each other and for us Muslims to stab each other in the back. Because, you know, I mean, I have been to India many times, and I have many, you know, colleagues and friends and mentors from there. And I know for a fact that this intrasectarianism between this strand and that strand, it has reached such nasty levels that friends of mine, colleagues of mine, Muslims, other strands have reached out to the BJP, and other strands have said, oh, that guy is a fanatic and that guy is an extremist because he preaches position one or position two or position three. And so you have our own Muslim brethren thinking that it is better to reach out to the BJP and be against another Muslim because of this intrasectarian hostility. Surely we can all agree that that is ludicrous. Surely we can all agree that that is not allowed. Please, dear brother, even as you adopt a position, understand that the people who advocate these other positions are within the fold of Islam. As long as you follow 1B or 2 or 3, they're all within the fold of Islam. And treat them like fellow Muslims and be gentle and wise with them, and realize that your job is to preach in the best of manners and the wisest of manners. I ask that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides me and you to that which He loves.
أحال النار حول خليله روحا وريحانا بقولك كوني